Once again this morning. My name is Austin Clement. I'm the associate pastor here at Grace, and it's a joy to be in God's house together once again this Lord's Day. If you would, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, into chapter 10. We took 2 weeks off for the last week of Advent, and then last week, Elder Tim Bailey preached from Isaiah chapter 1. Thank you, Tim, for the word that you brought us last Sunday. And so we return now to Mark, and this morning we pick up in verse 32, which I'll explain in a minute, but today's message, what we find here, what's before us, is rather simple, yet it is extremely difficult to live by. That's the trouble. It's applying this passage. Skiing has been referred to, I'm a big skier and I love skiing, it's been referred to as a controlled fall. It's just one big, long, sustained fall down the mountain, and you're doing all you can simply to not wipe out. And you do that by maintaining balance and using the skis underneath you appropriately. And at the beginning of each season, you need to revisit a certain lesson, and that lesson is to lean forward. It's hard to do because the instinct when you fall is to brace yourself, to put your feet in the direction of downhill. But in skiing, in order to use the whole ski and maintain balance, you have to lean forward and put pressure on the tips of your skis. It's unnatural, and that's why it's so difficult. That's why you need to relearn that lesson every season. That's kind of what's happening here in the gospel accounts. This is the third time that Jesus will foretell his death and resurrection. And it is the third time that the disciples fail miserably in their response. In the first response, Jesus rebukes, or Peter, excuse me, rebukes Jesus. I don't know how many people can say that they've rebuked Jesus. He might be the only one. But he rebukes Jesus for his plan to die before rising again. In the second instance, after Jesus' foretelling of his death and resurrection, the disciples are found arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And then thirdly here, we'll see a very selfish request. And what we see here is that the third time is not necessarily a charm. This goes to show, this passage, that apart from the work of God's Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives, because of sin, we will be inclined toward self-seeking. And so this is a repeated lesson in many ways. It's what we've come across already in Mark's gospel in some ways, but we need it once again this morning. The outline this morning is twofold. We're going to see Christ's resolve, his resolve to save sinners. And I promise I wasn't looking for resolution language around the time of the New Year's, but as I realized that word resolve for Christ, that's what I had in mind. Our resolution, forgive me, our resolution ought to be the same, to likewise order our lives, as Christ did, with reference to others, to have an others-centered way of life. Now, briefly, I will read the passage and then we'll pray, but for context, we are, as you'll maybe note, we're skipping verses 17 through 31. In Mark 10, we dealt with marriage and divorce. That was verses 1 through 12. We dealt with children, or God's word, dealt with children, I should say. And then in verses 17 through 31, we find the rich young man. The reason I'm not preaching this text is because I preached on it not too long ago from this pulpit, and it's hard to write a different sermon on the same text in such a short window. But the young man comes to Jesus, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And ultimately, Jesus' answer to him is that you must love God above your earthly treasures. For this young man, his wealth, his possessions, were his idol. And so Jesus makes it plain to him and the disciples that discipleship, following him, entails incredible sacrifice in this life. And yet, Jesus says, there is reward, not only in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life. In verse 31, this is the last verse, and this is the verse before where we pick up. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. You can be wealthy and miss the kingdom of God. You can be poor and receive all things. So we pick up in verse 32, but firstly I will pray and then I will invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we meet here each Lord's Day, not only because you call us to, but because we need it desperately. And we long to be in your presence and to hear from you. Lord Jesus, you said that you are the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in you, though he die, yet shall he live. And so we pray this morning, through your word, would you give us life? You are the light of the world. Illumine our minds and our hearts, God, again, that we might live. This we ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, the first thing we encounter here in our passage again, is Jesus' resolve. And this is verses 32 through 34, and that is Jesus came to be a ransom, and nothing is going to stop him. And we encounter, firstly, quite clearly, this resolution in verse 32. Mark writes, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. As a parallel to what's happening here, you might think of a group of soldiers, a small group of soldiers, greatly outnumbered, going to fight a greater force in battle, and they know they're going to lose, they know they're going to die, and yet they march forward, nevertheless, unflinchingly. That's what's happening here. Jesus will not slacken his pace, and the disciples are astonished. precisely because they knew, he had already told them twice, and this is the third time, they knew, he told them, that he's marching toward his death. And they're afraid. They're not only amazed at Christ's resolve, but they're afraid, likely because of their association with Jesus. And they realize that ahead, danger awaits them as well, and perhaps a similar fate. But what controlled Jesus here was not fear, but clearly love, and his mission to ransom sinners. And so the first thing that I want to point out about these verses is that the cross is not man's idea, but it is God's idea. It is God's plan. It's interesting that there's this emphasis in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three times each of the gospel writers records Jesus telling his disciples that he will die and rise again. What is this foretelling, this emphasis beforehand? Why does Jesus go through this three times? Some would say, critics of Christianity, they would say that the cross was not originally a part of Jesus' vision. That he was actually simply just a first century revolutionary whose plans were ultimately thwarted. One author, an Iranian scholar, he's put out a popular book by the title of Zealot. It's about Jesus. And in an NPR interview, he speaks about his book, and this is one of the things that he says. If Jesus was in fact crucified by Rome, he presents it as if it's in question. There's good extra-biblical evidence and accounts saying he was indeed. But if Jesus was in fact crucified by Rome, he was crucified for, he says, sedition. He was crucified because he challenged the Roman occupation. Now, friends, what's amazing about this sort of criticism is that there's zero evidence for this, and yet people still make such claims. In fact, in John's gospel, we have Pilate before Christ's crucifixion. When he's on trial, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus actually confirms that, yes, that is his proper identity. But then he adds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So this criticism that Christ was just a zealot looking somehow for the overthrow of Rome, it is based simply on a historical reconstruction put together not by any hard evidence, but by speculation and by connecting imaginary dots that man has put there so that we can then draw the picture that we want to draw of Jesus. That's where critics get their alternative versions of Jesus, not from hard first century evidence. And some would say that the gospel story evolved. That's another criticism of the scriptures. They say the scriptures evolved and they try and get back to, again, what they suppose is the real story. But friends, there is zero manuscript evidence that the story that we have here has ever changed or evolved. And one of the surprising things about Scripture is the incredible consistency of the manuscripts. You can look at Homer and the Iliad or the Odyssey, and scholars can see that the story actually changed and developed over time. You can look at the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, 6,000 different Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and almost, well, around maybe over 9,000 manuscripts in other languages. And there's not a different version of the Gospels. Of course, there's apocryphal Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas that were written long after the first century. But there's only one story here. It hasn't evolved. In the only story we have, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. And so these other versions of Jesus, they're not made up from careful historical research. They're actually made up by ignoring the only accounts we have from the first century. So, in the end, unbelieving scholars, they're happy to have their sanitized version of Jesus that fits their paradigms better. That's what critics are doing. But here we have the historical reality. Again, the only way the story has ever been told, which is with Jesus foretelling his death, saying that this is my plan. Again, here in Mark's gospel, he foretells his death and resurrection three times. In the garden, when Judas brings a company of soldiers to arrest Jesus, you'll recall what Peter does. He draws his sword and he takes a swing at somebody, right, to try and stop this by force. And what does Jesus tell Peter? This is Matthew 26. He tells him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he adds, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions? Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus is saying that it was according to the Old Testament scriptures that he would come and that he would die for the sins of his people. This was his plan. In John 10, he says, "No one takes it from me," that is his own life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, if you're considering Christianity, what you need to know is that Jesus was not an unfortunate and unwilling victim. Rather, he was a most willing Savior who came with this very purpose, to die for sinners, to pay the price for our sin before rising again to conquer death. Well, I want to note also in these verses that this foretelling is the one with the greatest level of detail out of the three. It outlines precisely how Jesus will be delivered over. First, he'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes by Judas and his betrayal. But then secondly, he's going to be delivered by them to the Gentiles. And that is because we know historically the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the death sentence. And then we also have here specifics that the other foretellings don't have about his suffering. Christ says, "And they will mock him," speaking about himself in the third person, that is the Son of Man, "they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, we're not told why we have this level of specificity. One commentator suggests that it was kind of Christ not to tell his disciples who loved him back in chapter 8 early on just how gruesome his suffering would be. But personally, I wonder whether these details are given specifically here to highlight all the more Christ's resolve and his determination as he's walking ahead of them, charging toward Jerusalem, even knowing just how bad it will be. Isaiah chapter 50, we have this incredible prophecy, which is just one more reason to believe that this account in Mark wasn't some, I don't know, first or second century invention of the disciples. The scriptures have always looked forward to this kind of Savior. They foretold that one like Jesus, with such resolve to suffer for his people, would come. And so this is Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, the prophet writes, "The Lord God," and this is him speaking from the perspective of this future suffering servant, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Right? Christ did that. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Christ grew in wisdom and in favor with men. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. What does that mean? It means Christ obeyed God's purpose for him. Listen, I turned not backward. Imagine Christ going up to Jerusalem. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face, or I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And there, Christ is speaking, the servant is speaking of his resurrection that he knew would come about. He would be vindicated. But this highlights, friends, the love of our Savior, that he knew what he would face, and he went forward with it still. Out of love and obedience for the Father, and out of love for you and I. As he said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what he came to do. So Christ's resolution to serve you and I that we might live. That's the first major point. And the second major point is essentially parallel to it, that we should have a similar resolution, and that is to live an others-centered life, to order our lives with reference to those around us. Well, we witness in verses 35 through 45 just the opposite tendency. Once again, James and John, they come to Jesus and they have a mind to their own gain and their own promotion. So they come with this entirely selfish request. In verse 35, Mark writes, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Okay, now this, prefacing it this way, is itself sort of bold and ridiculous. They're asking Christ for a blank check. But perhaps they seek this prior assurance, I think, because they know that what they're about to ask is itself audacious. It's crazy. It's absurd. And what is their request? It's in verse 37. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. In other words, Christ, of all the people who have ever lived, would you put us in the most exalted place in your kingdom? We want to be on top with you. Now, what's actually wrong about this? What's wrong? Is it desiring to be near Jesus? Of course, that's not wrong. After all, they had basked in his presence before, right? On the mountain. And so it's only fitting that they should want to be near Jesus forever. They say, in your glory. James and John were there on the mountain with Peter. Perhaps they just want to be in his glory. Of course, that's not a wrong desire, to want to be near Jesus, to secure nearness to him. Well, is it seeking to rise to positions of power and authority? Is that what is wrong? And I'd say no. That too is not intrinsically wrong. And in fact, I do want to say here that seeking positions of influence is not only not wrong, but it may be something that we should endeavor after in many cases. There is such a thing as a godly or a holy ambition which strives to do great things on behalf of Christ and on behalf of others. So it's okay for us, and some of us should, strive for positions of leadership where God has us. Whether it's in business or academia and higher education, especially Christians should strive to be professors, should strive to be in public institutions teaching our children and our youth and our young adults. Also in politics, it's okay, both at the local level and beyond, for Christians to seek office. So what's wrong with this then? And firstly, there's two misconceptions, I think, about discipleship and greatness that James and John are operating with here. And here's the first misconception. Discipleship is not about comfort and gain. John James thought it was, but that was wrong. It's not about comfort and gain. Rather, if we want to be near Jesus, we see in Scripture throughout that a certain road must be taken, and it entails, firstly, sharing in his sufferings. So in verse 38, Jesus said to them, Mark writes, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So there's two metaphors here, and they both amount to, the essence of their meaning is that of suffering. First metaphor is a cup. Now in the Scriptures, sometimes a cup signifies blessing and fullness and God's goodness, but often, in fact more often, the cup is used as a metaphor for wrath, drinking to the point of drunkenness, and then stumbling to one's own destruction. So we read in the prophet Jeremiah, "Take from my hand," God says, "this cup of the wine of wrath." This is God speaking to Jeremiah. "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So the cup of his judgment. Of course, we also encounter this cup language in the garden. In Mark's gospel, Jesus praying, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was saying, look, if there's any other way, I would prefer not to go through this suffering. That's because his suffering was very real. But he knew that this was, in fact, God's plan, the cup of his own crucifixion, the wine of God's wrath, drinking it in deeply upon the cross. His baptism, also this metaphor, is used here to speak of the same reality. And here I want to note that there's this parallel, actually, in this. There's this twofold, you know, we think of baptism, we think of cleansing from sin. It's this good metaphor, and it is. But both baptism and circumcision actually have a twofold meaning, or they convey two realities at once. In the Old Testament, circumcision could, in fact, depict cleansing, right? God speaks of, he tells his people to circumcise their hearts, right? That is to be cleansed of their evil, to remove evil from their hearts. But also, to be circumcised, and the warning in Genesis 17 is that if you're not circumcised, you will be cut off. You will be circumcised from the people of God. That sign was to warn the people of Israel that they could be cut off if they did not remain faithful. And baptism has a similar imagery, a twofold imagery. It depicts cleansing. Water can be used to cleanse, but it can also be used to depict a flood. And that is a flood of God's wrath. Of course, we think of Noah's Ark, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle refers to that instance for Noah and his family as a baptism, even though they remained dry in the ark. But the floodwaters were poured out. And listen to what's written in Genesis 9. God says in his covenant with Noah, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off." How? "By the waters of the flood." Waters can be God's form of judgment. We see time and again in Scripture. And so in Luke 12, Jesus says something similar. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." This is after, of course, being baptized by John. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus here is speaking about his crucifixion to his disciples, and he's saying that nearness to him requires sharing in these very sufferings. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. We cannot hope to avoid sharing in Christ's sufferings. We come seeking Christ. We come seeking the good life. But in seeking the good life, Christ tells us It's not simply a life of comfort. Philippians 1, Paul writes this to the church. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you, friends. The root word there for granted is the word charis in the Greek, which means gift or grace. That is God's gift to you, that you should suffer for his sake. How is that a gift? Well, if we want to know what it is to love as Jesus loved, if we want to know better something of the love that he has for us, then we can try suffering for others. If you ask Jesus to make you know his love better, he might just invite you deeper into his sufferings, friend. And so in your own suffering, do not always interpret it as God's judgment or wrath or discipline or anger. He may be teaching you something about his love, in fact. And I think in normal human experience, we get this. We feel someone's love when we're surprised. We can't really understand why they've done what they've done for us, when it requires a real sacrifice. And this is why even a thoughtful gift is often more meaningful than an expensive gift. It's because sometimes money is readily available, and we're surprised that this person has actually sacrificed their time to think through how to love us. But love is always a sacrifice. It's always hard. And so Christ invites us into his suffering, and we learn more deeply of his love. Now, is it really required? Do we really have to suffer? Well, it's not clear whether James and John, it's not clear to me whether they're tracking with Jesus here in this conversation. They tell him, "We are able." He assures them that they will, in fact, share in his cup and in his baptism. Verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." So Jesus is sort of saying to them, fair enough, you will drink it. But even so, he says, this won't earn you to sit at my right hand or left. Why is that? Well, again, it's because all must suffer. The way of discipleship is to take up your cross and follow Christ, as he says in Mark 8. But also, another truth we see in Scripture is that nearness to Christ cannot be earned, but it must be given. So in verse 40, he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, it is to give, it must be given. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, nowhere in Scripture is there outlined some two actual seats beside Christ in his kingdom. In fact, Revelation chapters 4 and 11 speak of 24 thrones around God and Christ's own throne, with 24 elders seated on those thrones. But Jesus' point here is that the gift of nearness to him must always be graciously given. So yes, we labor, and we will labor and suffer like James and John, but nevertheless, everything in God's kingdom comes as a gift. Friends, the big lesson here is that nearness to Christ firstly requires sharing in his sufferings. But secondly, the disciples come with a second misconception, and that is that greatness is about being seated above other people. And Jesus teaches us that rather it's actually measured by stooping, how far you stoop to serve others. That is, by being willing to offer Christ-like sacrifice. In verse 41, we see that it's not just James and John, but all the disciples share in this second misconception. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So clearly, they're mad for a couple of reasons. Clearly, James and John don't care about the rest of them and are ready to promote themselves above the other ten. Right? Clearly, this is a slap in the face to the rest of them. They are being excluded. They are being demoted. But it's also surely the case that the other 10 had a similar interest, an ambition to sit at Christ's right or left hand. We read in chapter 9 again that they were arguing about who was the greatest. So friends, this is an incredible reminder, this passage again, that this sinful tendency for exalting ourselves, it is in all our hearts. And it needs uprooting all the time. It's like a bed of weeds. You pull them, and 2 weeks later, you got to pull them all again. As soon as we commit ourselves, for instance, to doing a favor for someone else, to serving someone else, if you're like me, you begin to wonder how quickly you can get it done and get on with other things, with your own agenda. It's in all our hearts. In verse 42, Jesus addresses this tendency. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." Now, those considered rulers and the great ones that Jesus refers to here, by saying those who are considered rulers, Jesus is not meaning here to slight the idea of authority. This isn't pejorative. But rather, he's speaking about those who have a visible position, a prominent position, and that is to say that leadership is something that is typically publicly recognized. And so Jesus is surely speaking of the political rulers and the government officials that sit over the kingdoms of men. But really, he's speaking about anyone who exercises a known authority and power over other individuals. Whether that's through wealth and employing others, or whether it's through being high up in the military, whatever it is. And the problem, again, is not that there are rulers. It's okay that there are rulers. Christ himself is a king, and there were kings and officials in the Old Testament. The problem is how Gentile rulers, how earthly rulers rule. And Jesus says they lord it over those underneath them, and they exercise authority, is the translation we have in the ESV. Here's what one commentator writes. He says of both verbs that, quote, "they convey the oppressive and uncontrolled exploitation of power, the flaunting of authority rather than its benevolent exercise." And so in Acts 19, we see this verb for lording it over. It appears in Acts 19. Listen to this. Luke records, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit," there's a demon-possessed man, and some people try and cast out the demon by invoking Christ's name as sort of a charm or incantation. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them." That's the verb there. "Mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So there, it's translated as mastered. It's about overpowering, subduing by force. In 1 Peter 5, the apostle speaks of shepherding the flock of God, and he says, "Do it not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not," and here's the word, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So this is about taking advantage of one's own authority to essentially expect or even require that others will render you service. It could be anything from an oppressive tax rate from the government to simply personally ensuring that we're always the ones who are on the receiving end, right, in our relationships. I, some time ago, heard of a father, not a member of this church, just FYI, but who would come home. He had 3 children, and upon coming home after work, he would expect that he would have his time to decompress and then go exercise, right? Of course, his wife had been with the children all day. Maybe she needed time to decompress and to go exercise. But here's, friends, one question to ask yourself as well with this. Just whether or not you are a controlling person. It's a hard thing to see, and so it takes a lot of self-reflection. But must things go your way? How quickly do you get upset and irritated when something doesn't unfold like you hoped it would or expected it would or even made clear that you would like it to. We can easily be controlling people when we should be instead ready to serve one another. This is what Jesus says in verse 43, that we're called to service. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Strong language from our Savior. Servant, it's that word diakonos. So speaking of our deacons, it's a high office. Christ himself is the servant of men. But he also uses the term slave, doulos. And here, of course, Christ is not endorsing slavery, but in this extreme metaphor, he is seeking to speak in the strongest terms possible about how we should see ourselves in relation to one another. We should see ourselves as bound to serving others. The illustration from earlier in the service was from Nehemiah, right? He was a governor. He could have levied all sorts of, you know, expectations or had his allowance as a governor from the people, but instead, he used what he had to serve them. That's what Nehemiah did, providing for the people. Of course, in verse 44, we get to the end, or in verse 45, excuse me, we come to the end and we learn that Christ, of course, has led the way in this kind of service. He doesn't just ask it of us, but he leads the way. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke chapter 22, Christ says, "For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves?" Of course, it's the one who's reclining at the table. That's who's greater. "Is it not the one who reclines at table?" Jesus says that. But he says, "But I am the one. I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus identifies as the servant. And what is his service? He says it is to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave everything. And that's what we're going to celebrate here at the table. He held nothing back, not even his own life. And the purpose, he says, is as a ransom for many. The word ransom here, it speaks to the price paid to release someone in bondage, whether they're a slave or a prisoner of war, right? That's what this ransom language speaks to. Now, one of the misconceptions with verses like this is that the ransom that Jesus paid, it was paid to Satan, right? As if the devil were the rightful owner, that we were Satan's captives. And one of the reasons people have this mistake is from a few select verses, such as 1 John 5:19. The apostle writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And yes, Paul says we are children of the devil in Ephesians 2, but it's not because man or God owes Satan anything. In truth, Satan has no rights before God, no rights in the earth. He simply asserts himself and tries to make people captive. He is a rebel awaiting God's judgment. The real issue here is that it's because of sin that we are subject not to Satan, but we are subject to the righteous wrath of God. The enemy is not out there keeping us in bondage, but the enemy is in our hearts. It's our own rebellion against God. One of the related words here to ransom is to redeem or to buy back. It's from the same root word as lutron, ransom, to redeem or to buy back. And listen to what's written in Colossians 1. Paul says, speaking really to this issue, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we have been transferred out of a devilish kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. But this is what Paul writes of the Son, in whom we have redemption. There's the word. And this is what he says. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is what being redeemed is all about. That is what the ransom is all about. Christ satisfying the righteous justice of God. Right? And his wrath, his righteous wrath against all evil, because God is good and he will punish evil. And so Christ comes as the one to bear our punishment for sins. And of course, he can only do that because he is the infinite and eternal Son of God, who was the spotless Lamb of God, no sin of his own to pay for, and of infinite worth to lay down his life and to cover all of our sins. Friends, in closing, the truth that we learn in this passage is that one day, for each one of us, the price of your sin, that debt will be paid. Someone will be punished for it. And the only question is whether I will be punished for it or whether I will trust in Christ and let him take God's wrath against my sin on my behalf. That is what this table is about, friends. That is our hope this morning. And we're called then to walk in the footsteps of Christ, loving as he loved, serving as he served. Let's ask for strength now that God might help us do that. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, indeed we confess, Lord, that apart from the renewal and the regeneration of your Spirit, Lord, we are in bondage. We are stuck, Lord, in our sinful ways, in our self-seeking, self-promoting tendencies. And so, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Help us to rely upon your word and your promises and upon the strength of Christ and upon his example, Lord, upon his love. God, may he be our strength. May he be our inspiration. Lord, may he be our power as you flood our hearts with that resurrection power that allows us to live as he lived. And so, Lord, we thank you for this table. God, we thank you that though we stumble, we have forgiveness in Christ. And so we praise you for your matchless grace. In Jesus' name, amen.